The teaching of the New Testament reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ is not at a loss when it comes to the direction of His church in this world. During the first century, when the apostles were carrying out their mission of preaching the gospel and establishing local congregations of Christians across the Roman world, it was apparent that none of the apostles presumed on any kind of longevity in the ministry. They knew that there would come a time when they would be removed from the scene. They knew it would come more than likely through persecution. But they knew that even if that weren't the case, the limits of their lives would soon be imposed upon them. So, knowing that, as congregations came into existence here and there through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, the apostles moved to set up in these various places governing structures. And specifically, they moved to have the people of those congregations elect men who were mature and godly, who could be placed as elders to oversee the development of the people and to preserve the testimony of each congregation and the church at large from the ravages of immorality and heresy. And let us remember this evening that the dangers that accosted the church in the midst of its development in the first century have not ceased. In fact, in this ecumenical age, those dangers have become far more virulent than they were in the first century. When the Apostle Paul came, in the words of this text, to bid farewell to the men who had been elected and ordained as elders in the church at Ephesus, he was anxious to remind them of the grave threats that confronted them, the grievous wolves of which he spoke. And he was anxious to remind them of their responsibility as elected representatives of the people to watch, to be on guard. These men had been placed in the position, as Paul said in the text, of feeding the church that God had purchased with his own blood. So everything about the structure that the Lord Jesus Christ had established for the oversight of his church was designed to lead the people in their defense of the faith once delivered to the saints. That was the paramount consideration. Defending the faith, defending the gospel that had been committed to them. Now that defense was not committed only to the men chosen as officers in the church. It is committed to every follower of Christ to seek to defend the faith once committed to the saints. In the first message of this series, which was a few weeks ago, I made the statement that no faithful study of the New Testament can lead to any other conclusion than that the government of the first century church was Presbyterian. Now, there are a lot of people who disagree with that, but I'm confident that we could establish that truth. This evening, we want to continue in the second message of this series by looking at in greater detail at the way in which Christ has appointed that his church should be directed. We want then to give our attention this evening to Presbyterian government. Now, as I have suggested previously and mentioned, I think, in the previous message in this series, there are three basic ways in which churches are governed. Baptist and congregational churches use a form of government that we may call democratic, with a small d. I don't want this to be confused with any kind of political activity in this year. So when I use the word democratic, I'm speaking of it in terms of a small d. That is, those churches, and I have to say that this is to varying degrees, invest their members with the ultimate power to make decisions for the church on a whole range of issues, from eminently practical matters to drastically doctrinal matters. So congregations in this kind of system may be voting on church budgets and the color of carpets and pews in the church building, but they may also find themselves voting on whether or not a member has departed from the faith of the gospel, and whether or not that member should be disciplined for doing so, or whether or not that member has behaved in an immoral fashion. Those are what we call congregational churches. Episcopal churches use a type of government that some have called monarchical, not in the sense that these churches have kings, not in the sense that they are ruled as a king would rule in the physical world, the natural world, but in the sense that spiritual authority in the congregation is invested in a single person, the minister or the bishop, as he's known, of the church. The third form of church government is Presbyterian. Now, that's a style of government that we may describe as being Republican, with a small r. The genius of Presbyterianism is that the people elect representatives who are then charged with the responsibility to exercise authority in the name of the people. Now, that's Republican government. That is the kind of government that was established in the United States by the adoption of the Constitution of the United States. It is a Republican form of government, but a democratic Republican form of government in the sense that the people choose their representatives and those representatives govern in the name of the people. Now, in the church setting, there is another dimension with which we must be concerned. For in the church, the officers are called to exercise authority ultimately not in the name of the people, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one king, only one head in the church, and that is Christ. Now, I pointed out the last time we were dealing with this series that there are indeed some independent churches that use a Presbyterian style, we may say, of government, in that they govern themselves by elected representatives. And even in congregational churches, there is some sense of that kind of approach. But to be truly Presbyterian, a church must be part of a wider body of churches. It must be part of a presbytery. It must be, and you may remember this word from the previous message, I flatter myself that you may remember it from a few weeks back. It must be in an interdependent relationship with other congregations. You may remember that is one of the principles that I set down in that message. Interdependency, not independency, but interdependency. That is, no church being an island unto itself, but related to all the other congregations. Now, that such a relationship existed in the first century, we have already observed. And we will have occasion this evening to notice it again. It's important that we understand that the government of the church has not been established so as to frustrate the people of God. Some people think that's the problem with church government, that it just gets in the way, that it keeps people from doing ministry, to use the popular jargon today. It has not been established for that basis. It has been established, rather, to enable the people of God to advance in their glorious calling, which is to spread the gospel to the ends of the world. Now, when we consider Presbyterian government, we must come to grips with four fundamental foundations, four fundamental truths, four foundations set down in Scripture. And I'm going to state each of these foundations in the way of a sentence. So here's the first one. It is by the elected representatives of the people, duly ordained by the presbytery. Now that whole thing is important. It is by the elected representatives of the people, duly ordained by the presbytery. Now there are two principles in operation here. The first principle is that the people have the right before God to elect the men who shall govern them, subject to the requirements set down in God's Word. Now that is a republican principle that was in operation very, very quickly in the New Testament church. We find the first such election earlier in Acts in chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Here was a practical problem, if you will. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, if you look at this passage that we have read, you will notice the first of these principles in operation, where they told the people, "You choose seven men." But notice that they laid certain requirements down. Seven men who were full of the Holy Ghost and of honest report. You choose those seven men, but you choose them. So there's the principle of the people electing their own representatives. And so we read that they did that. They chose Stephen, we read, and the others in verse 5. How do you suppose they did that? They did that by holding an election. We're not told what the procedure was, but their choice was by means of that election. Now, when you look at the result of the election then, they chose these men, but then notice in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. Now, here is the other principle coming into play. Their election was subject to the approval of the apostles. So that's the second principle. So whether men are elected to be ruling elders alone, or ruling elders who also are teaching elders, ministers, their election by the people is subject to the approval of the whole council of elders. And that body is called in Scripture the presbytery. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I may have referred to this text in our last message, and I'll probably refer to it again because it is such an important text in the New Testament. Paul's word to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now we read, did we not, in Acts chapter 6, that the apostles laid their hands on those men whom the people chose. Now there's some debate about what kind of function those men actually carried out, whether they were deacons in the sense in which we understand it, or ruling elders. But the fact is that the laying on of the hands of the presbytery is a token that the presbytery has assented to the action of the people in electing these men. So those two principles I want you to see in operation in Presbyterian government. The people elect their representatives, but the council of elders, the presbytery, has to give its assent, to ratify that election. And that happens every time elders are elected in our denomination. Now, the New Testament lays down very clear requirements for those who would serve the church in office. And we find those requirements again in 1 Timothy, and this time in chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now it's obvious in this portion of Scripture that there is a distinction being made between these two offices. And in Presbyterian government, the office of deacon is regarded as not being on the same level as that of elder. Deacons, that is, in Presbyterian government serve under the direction of the elders. They're charged especially with overseeing the physical aspects of the church's ministry. Hence, you see the foundation in Acts chapter 6, where the apostle said, we need someone to help in the serving of these physical needs. Now, the fact that they are charged with the reality, with the overseeing of the physical aspects of the church's ministry, doesn't mean that they shouldn't be spiritual men. In that very passage that we just read, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Notice verse 13, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What's the emphasis here? That the officers of the church should be men themselves who are godly men. Men who are spiritual men. Men who are mature men. Men who have a heart for the ministry of the work of God. Now, deacons are installed in their offices by the elders under whom they serve. So that in Presbyterianism, and the practice does vary somewhat from one group to another, but in general, the elders who are going to direct the deacons, they're the ones who then install those deacons in their offices. So there are two aspects we have seen to this first foundation of Presbyterian government. The people elect those who will govern them, and the elections must be upheld by the presbytery. And the presbytery's action sets the men who are elected apart formally for their ministry in the church. That is the laying on of the hands. That is ordination. We've just seen in Toronto three men ordained as ruling elders. And in Indianapolis, two men ordained as ruling elders in the presbytery. Now, that leads us to consider the second of these four foundations. So here's the second sentence. It is carried out in the capacity of spiritual oversight. The elders, or as they are called in the original language of the New Testament, the presbyters. And sometimes you see that term in English, just really a transliteration. Presbyter is a Greek word. The presbyters, the elders, have a clear obligation then in their work. They are called to do something specifically. We noticed it in the words of our text this evening. In verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now the idea of the word bishop, which we encountered in 1 Timothy 3, is that of oversight, seeing over, seeing upon. And in the New Testament, as we have seen in our text, we find that the elders from the church in Ephesus, were overseers. And notice what Paul said there. Who made them overseers? Was it the action of the people in electing them? Well, the people have the right to elect their representatives. Was it the action of the presbytery in sustaining that election and in laying hands upon them? The presbytery has the responsibility to do that. But ultimately, Paul is saying here, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That is, it is divine activity that sets a man apart for the ministry of the eldership in the church, or for the ministry of the diaconate in the church. It is the Holy Spirit's activity. Now, elders, like deacons, in fact, in some congregations, elders function as deacons because there are no deacons, but elders, like deacons, are often concerned with the physical aspects of the church's ministry. Something goes wrong with the building, they don't look around to find which deacon they can trouble to get it fixed. They have responsibility in that regard as well. But they must not lose sight of their chief obligation. Now we find that set before us, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5 and verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, Peter said, who am also an elder. Notice that Peter, an apostle, identifies himself as an elder here. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. There's an echo of Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in our text. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock, being that which will make an impression upon the flock. Here is a spiritual obligation. Take the oversight willingly, not because somebody has forced you to do it, but willingly. Not for some monetary reward, but with a ready mind, embracing that work and being ensamples or examples to the flock. Now let's turn back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Remember them, notice, which have the rule over you. And then notice the next part, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, that is the goal of their lives, Jesus Christ. These are men who have as their chief concern in the work of the church the service of Jesus Christ. So remember them, we read. Let's go down to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Notice that there is a great responsibility laid upon the elder. He is going to give account of his stewardship of this office of being an overseer in the household of God. Now, implied in what we have read is the responsibility then of those who have elected the elders to pray for them, remember them, we read in Hebrews 13, and to submit to them. As Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. To submit to them as long as they are in submission unto Christ himself. As long as they are not advocating that which is a departure from Christ and from his word. And so for that reason, the New Testament is very clear in enjoining members of the congregation from engaging in campaigns against the elders of the church. And this is counsel that has not always been followed. But if we go back to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, that text does set before us a distinction between elders who rule and elders who rule and also teach, who labor in the word and doctrine. Some have, through the centuries, taken different views on how to interpret the meaning of verse 17, but I think we can certainly say there is a distinction in view there. I think that it may be the case that all of the elders, obviously, are to be people who labor in the word and doctrine, but some of the elders have special gifts that enable them to teach effectively. But let's continue on, for that wasn't the real point I wanted to make. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's obviously speaking in terms of the one who teaches the Word of God. Then notice verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now that may not mean necessarily actual people, but it may mean that there is not going to be an accusation received unless there is very, very clear evidence to back up the accusation. You don't just go around making accusations against elders. Why? Because the people have chosen them to be in a place of spiritual authority. There is a way in which to deal with an elder who has gone astray. And that way is through the other elders, not through open revolt in the congregation. Now, when the elders have established a course of action for the congregation, again, let us remember these are those whom the congregation has chosen. As long as they are not going against presbytery policy, they have the authority to act, to implement that course of action. That is something that is just fundamental to Presbyterian government. The members of the congregation invest in those elected to represent them the authority and the ability to act in the church's interest. Now, members may have ideas about things to do. Hopefully they do. Those contributions should always be encouraged. But there's a proper way, we learn in Presbyterian government, there is a proper way in which those ideas can be considered and implemented so as to give to the church a united testimony. So the elders have been given the responsibility, this is the point I'm making here in this foundation, for watching over the souls of the people who have elected them. That is a solemn responsibility. It is one for which they will give account unto Christ. And with such a responsibility, then it is incumbent upon the members of the congregation to pray for them, that they may have grace to carry out their responsibility and that they may be protected from the attacks of the devil. So that's the second of the four foundations. Now, if I take as long on the last two as I did on the first two, we're going to be here a while yet. But I assure you, I'm not going to take as long. I want us to turn, though, to the third of these four foundations, and here's the third sentence. It is devoted to the testimony of the whole presbytery. Presbyterian government is devoted to the testimony of the whole presbytery. The very fact we see in our Bible reading that Paul sent for the elders of the church in Ephesus and addressed them as he did underscores the need for every group of elders, and the group of elders is called in Presbyterianism a session. Every session, then, must be watchful for the testimony of the whole church. Notice how Paul warned them in verse 29. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. What's he talking about? He's talking about heretics. He's talking about apostates. He's talking about people who are leading the people of God back to immorality. Notice in verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That is, here's a warning. Be watchful for the testimony of the church. Now that has very practical application when the presbytery acts. The actions of the presbytery on matters of doctrine and morals are not matters that local congregations can choose to abide by or not. Now, the presbytery may sometimes give local elders the liberty to do as they choose on certain things, maybe the way in which they organize their services. But the presbytery may not allow local elders to decide what the church believes. That is foundational. You can't have this group of elders saying here, well, I think we should believe this way. We should interpret the scripture this way. The presbytery cannot allow that to happen. And the actions of the presbytery that met at Jerusalem are a case in point. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. The apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, that was a presbytery. The apostles and elders of all the congregations came together to consider this matter. And they came to a decision. You can read about it in chapter 15, but they sent a letter with Paul and with his companions, with Silas. And as they went through the churches that had already been established, what did they do? They delivered them the decrees for to decide if they would honor them. Is that what it says? No, for to keep. No church was at liberty to depart from that which the presbytery had established. Those decrees that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Now notice the language of verse 5 that follows. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now what was the point of the letter that they sent out? What was the point of the decrees from the council that met at Jerusalem? It was to guard the sanctity of the gospel. It was to identify the inroads of Judaizing heretics and to guard the sanctity of the gospel against them. That was what it was all about. So you see, it was a vital matter. You see why Paul was so exercised when he went to the council to speak about what was going on. So that the elders in every congregation then must be willing to contend for the truth against any who would seek to undermine it, no matter where it is in the denomination. They can't just adopt the attitude, well, you know, that's their problem over there, those people, I don't know what they're doing, but we can't be bothered with that. No, they are responsible when they know of a departure from the truth. They are responsible in the presbytery to say, we don't want to see this happening because this is undermining the unity and the harmony of the whole denomination. So that is the third foundation. The idea that the government of the church is devoted to the testimony of the whole presbytery. Now let's come to the fourth foundation. It is constrained by the love of Christ for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. This is the kind of government we should desire to have. Government constrained by the love of Christ. What's the point? The point is to labor in the work of spreading Christ's gospel, of seeing His kingdom go forward. Every elder gives himself to such a desire, and he does so by the power of the love of Christ. No man is fit to be an elder in the Church of Christ who is not sold out to Christ, to the love of Christ, and to the service of Christ, not only in the local congregation, but in the world at large. That is why we try constantly to keep before you the labor of our missionaries in their activities in various parts of the world. We can't adopt the provincial attitude that keeps us from seeing the needs that exist across the country or across the seas. We're giving to the building of a Christian bookstore in Jamaica. Why are we doing that? Because we are anxious for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We want to see that bookstore used to put literature in the hands of Jamaicans so they can read the truth of the gospel, so they can be built up in the faith of the gospel. I want you to see that that's what it's about, so that we don't have this attitude that it's our little bailiwick here and, you know, we have a certain number of resources, and we're going to try to conserve them if it means we don't do anything else. No, we are all in it together. That's why I love our presbytery's financial setup, because every congregation contributes to the financing of the presbytery's activity, so that every dollar that you put into the offering, 10 cents of that dollar goes to the presbytery to help in financing presbytery activity, and some of that activity is investing back in the very congregations that have given to the presbytery. That's the whole point. It is for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. So here are the four foundations of Presbyterian government, as I call them. And there's a lot more to say, as I'm sure you can appreciate. But I want to establish these foundations and go forward in this series with a clear understanding of the reasons for Christ's establishment of this kind of government for his church. For at the end of the day, it is that Christ may be proclaimed, that Christ's message may be spread. That's what we are about here, and that is what Christ has called us to do, not only now, but in the days to come.